So this weekend is traditionally known as Palm Sunday, and the text that we'll dive into will explain the rationale behind the palms. But before I even dive into that, I've got to take you back a week in time to Pastor Kathy RC's message, where she talked about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It's an amazing miracle. We were in John 11, and you can go ahead and turn there now. I hope that you not only have a Bible with you, but that you also read it during the week, that it doesn't just collect dust, and every Sunday you got to go and blow the dust off of it. Some of you know what that's like. I hope that's not the way it goes. But John 11 is where we were. One of the most amazing miracles of Jesus. He calls a man out of a tomb that's been in that tomb for 4 days. And as Kathy reminded us last week, the Jewish folks believe that the spirit maybe hung around a dead body for 3 days. To call a man out of the tomb after 4 days, that was amazing. And that should have been great news to everyone around. In fact, we were reminded last week that that story tells us that if there's anything dying in your life, there's hope that God can breathe new life into it. All right, so if you got relationships that are dying, if you feel like you're dying financially, if you feel like you're dying in your job, if you feel like you're dying in some family dysfunction or drama, whatever it might be, God can breathe new life because he did it with Lazarus and he can do it with you. That should be awesome news. But what we see in the story and what follows what happened with Lazarus is that that wasn't great news for everyone. There was this religious elite group known as the Pharisees that were unhappy with what Jesus had done. And in fact, we find near the end of John 11, in verse 53, these words. It says, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. They plotted to kill Jesus. They wanted him dead. And why did they want him dead? Well, they wanted him dead because they were fearful that if Jesus continued on, they were going to lose power. In fact, you can read the text on your own at the end of chapter 11, but they were concerned that if all of these people continue to follow Jesus, then the Roman authorities who were occupying their land would ultimately think that Jesus was trying to overthrow the government. And so they were fearful, and they wanted Jesus to die. There was this tension in the text, and it's there this morning because you had the crowd that was ready to anoint Jesus as king, and you had the critics that were ready to take Jesus's life. And you had Jesus, who was perfectly clear on what his purpose was. There was a big misunderstanding going on in the crowd. And that's what I've entitled the message today, A Big Misunderstanding. I'm going to be in John chapter 12 as the story continues on. And I'll begin in verse 12, and there's a way for you to take notes, I think, either on YouVersion or in your family news. But we find in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, the text reads this way. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. I just want to unpack those verses for a moment. You know, first of all, the festival that the Jews were gathered for, most scholars believe that this was the Passover feast that was going on. And so there would have been more Jews than normal in the city of Jerusalem because every year they would have commemorated the Passover. Well, what was the Passover? If you know your Old Testament stories, you know that there was a time where God's people were in bondage in Egypt. And as they were in bondage in Egypt, Moses was sent to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, let God's people go. And Pharaoh was resistant to responding, to releasing the Israelites. And so ultimately, one day, God said, look, here's what's going to happen. The angel of death will pass over the homes in the night. I want you to go and sacrifice a lamb, paint the blood on the doorpost of your home, and every home that has this blood painted on its doorpost, the angel of death will pass over. You should go back and read this story. It's a pretty amazing story found in the Old Testament. And so this happened, and those who had the blood painted, the lives of their firstborn son was spared, and those that did not, the firstborn son died. And Pharaoh was victim to that. His firstborn son died, to the point where he finally said, look, I've had it. Get out of here. Take your people and go. And that marked the day that the Israelites were set free from bondage in Egypt. And so you can imagine that this would have been a raucous celebration year after year after year, remembering the day that freedom had finally come, that God had delivered God's people. It was an awesome celebration. And so they're there, they're gathered in the city, and then word gets out that Jesus is coming. Now, not only would the word have been spreading that Jesus had called Lazarus out of the tomb, but there was just word about what Jesus was doing in general. And so the crowd was worked into a frenzy. They were excited. They came out to meet him, and we're told that they took palm branches, and they were waving them, and they laid them down on the ground to make way for Jesus coming in. The palm branches were the type of greeting that were used to welcome a hero back from war or from battle. And so they wanted to give Jesus a hero's welcome. They saw him as a hero, as a warrior hero in a sense. And we're told that they shouted some things. Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. Like they're saying, save us now. They didn't know exactly what they were asking for. Give us salvation now. And what they thought that meant was that he would be a political leader ready to save them from the Roman authorities now, save them from the occupation of their land now, return the land to God's people now. Some of you may be here this morning and you're saying, God, save now. If that's what Hosanna means, Hosanna in my finances, Lord. Hosanna in my relationships, Lord. Hosanna in my school life, Lord. Hosanna in my family, Lord. Hosanna in my marriage. Save me now, Lord. They shouted, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. They thought that it was time to be anointed as king. This is a big misunderstanding in the text. And this is really the first point of misunderstanding, is that Jesus wasn't the kind of king that the crowd thought that he was. Oh, I know that he's a king. I mean, you know that he's a king if you've been adopted into the family. I mean, how many of you know King Jesus? I know King Jesus. He's changed my life. So I know that we get to do kingdom work because Jesus is a king, but he wasn't the kind of king that they thought he was. They thought that he would be elevated to be a political ruler, someone to deliver them from the Roman authorities. And that is not what Jesus came to do, at least not in this life. Have any of you ever experienced a big misunderstanding? Anyone? I'm assuming all of us have had a big misunderstanding, right? Some misunderstandings have minor implications. Like I remember when I was in college and I played trumpet in the University of Michigan basketball pep band, and it was around tournament time and we went to a Sweet 16 game. We were on the one bus and the team was on a different bus, and we pulled up to the game site and there were some reporters outside the bus and they thought we were the team bus. So I remember I got off the bus, I had my trumpet over my shoulder, and this reporter, you could tell, he wasn't paying attention. He saw his cameraman, he's like, go, 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 and he stuck a microphone in my face. He said, so tell me, how do you think the game's gonna go tonight? Because he thought I was a player. And I said, oh man, I think it's gonna be exciting. We're gonna play hard, and I was talking about on my trumpet. And I think he saw that people were unloading instruments off the bus, and then he's kind of like, to his cameraman, thanks a lot. And that misunderstanding had minor implications. Some misunderstandings have major implications. Heard a horrible story this week. A teenager, I think out in Virginia, got killed. And the reason he got killed was he, 16 years old, sneaked out of the house to go to a party that his parents told him he couldn't go to. And he drank at that party. And when he had his friends drop him back off at home, there was a house two doors down from his. They had the same architecture as his house. And he was confused and had them drop him off at the wrong house. And he sneaked back in a window of the wrong house. And the burglar alarm went off. And as he stumbled around the house because the furniture was in a different spot than what he was accustomed to, the homeowner thought he was a burglar and shot him and killed him. 16. Because of a big misunderstanding. Some misunderstandings have minor implications. Some have major implications. When you look at the story of Palm Sunday, the tension in the text is that there's this misunderstanding about who Jesus is. You've got the crowd on the one hand that is ready to anoint him to the throne, and you've got the critics that are ready to take his life. You've got the crowd thinking that it's time for him to deliver us, and you've got the critics thinking that it's time for him to die. And as in every story in the New Testament, every story about Christ, it's a big deal when we misunderstand who Jesus is. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter what the crowd thinks, it doesn't matter what the critics think. The only thing that matters is who Christ says that he is. And so they waved these palm branches. They're greeting him like a hero, but Christ was not the kind of king that they expected. And there's this tug of war going on in the text between the critics and the crowd. And so Jesus tries to give them a sign act, tries to show them physically what he's all about. In verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." Jesus, by physically seating himself on the donkey, chose humility over arrogance. He's trying to show them that I'm not the kind of king that you're expecting. You see, you would expect a political ruler, especially in the Roman culture, to come in on a war horse, a stallion of sorts. But Jesus chose a donkey. He chose to ride in on a donkey humbly as a sign act to the people that he was different. He always chose humility over arrogance. He had all the momentum on his side. Some of you are in situations where you've got all the momentum on your side. You could choose to be an arrogant, prideful individual, but that wouldn't be Christ-like. And this story shows an example of it. That no matter what accolades you have, no matter what accomplishments, no matter what success you've been given, no matter what favor you've been shown, it still should point back to the humility of Christ. So Jesus may be saying to some of you this morning, get off your high horse and have a seat on your donkey. Thought I was going to say that other word for donkey. I wouldn't say that in church, even though the Bible says it, King James Version. No. So he chose to sit on a donkey. And what he did was he reminded them of the very prophecy that pointed to their hopes for a Messiah in the first place, for a Savior. He quotes Zechariah 9:9, where he says, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." He's pointing them back to the very word that they should have been very familiar with. Zechariah 9, go ahead and read it on your own at some point. But all the prophecies in the Old Testament were pointing toward Christ's coming. And it's like in the midst of this tug of war, he's reminding them that these are the words that you've been reading, that you've been studying, that you've been memorizing, and they're all pointing toward me. Don't you see it? And the people couldn't see it. Sometimes I wonder, even in our own lives, if in the midst of struggle and trials, if the most amazing thing that God does is just sometimes remind us of his own word. Like you say, like, what's the reason I should study the Bible daily? What's the reason I should reflect on the word daily? Why should I have a regular diet of scripture in my life? Because when storms come, what if the main miracle that God wants to do is not necessarily the healing of your body and not necessarily the restoration of your relationships or the provision in your finances? What if the main miracle he wants to do is just remind you of what he's already said to you in his word? That I will not leave you or forsake you. That you're more than a conqueror. That I have a plan for your life, a plan to prosper you and give you hope and a future. That I've known you from before the time you were born. I knit you together in your mother's womb. What if in the moments when storms come, God just wants to remind you of those words? That's why we take in the word. That's why we study it. That's why we reflect on it. And that's why we don't wait until the storms come to start diving into the word of God. And so Jesus reminds them of the very words that they should have been familiar with, that these prophecies are coming, that they've been pointing toward me, and now I'm here. And verse 16 tells us, at first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Isn't that so interesting? That the people that are closest to Christ can sometimes miss the majesty of Christ. Like the people who hung out with Jesus, who saw the miracles performed, who heard the things that he said, predicting his own death, John's telling us that they didn't even realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. And they didn't realize it until after the fact. You got to remember, John's gospel was written the latest of all the other gospels. So there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's gospel was written around 95 AD. Mark's gospel was probably the earliest gospel. written more around 40 AD, somewhere in the 40s. And Jesus, most scholars believe, was crucified between 30 and 33 AD. So John's gospel was written 60 years later, reflecting back on the life of Christ. You read John's account of the story, you read Mark's account of the story, you'll see some differences in perspective, but the core of the story is the same. And in John's account, he's reflecting back saying, we didn't even realize it. Sometimes the people closest to Christ don't see the majesty of Christ, and the same thing happens in our culture today. Sometimes the people who can articulate the heart of the gospel in words miss out on the mystery of gospel in power. Like sometimes the people who can give you the chapter and the verse of a particular spiritual truth miss the power of seeing that truth lived out in a loved one's life or in their own life. Sometimes the people who want to beat you over the head with the Bible or the way that you're supposed to dress or look or act in the life of the church miss the majesty and the power and the beauty of God slowly transforming the life of someone who's diligently seeking Him. Isn't it a tragedy when you see someone who's so intellectual, so smart about Scripture, and yet so dumb about spiritual things and the miracles that Christ is performing? You might say, what do you mean, Pastor? I just think about when Jesus had healed a demon-possessed man and the demons left and they went into the pigs that ran off the side of the cliff. Do you remember that story? And if you remember that story, you know that people were more upset about the economic loss from the pigs than they were about the fact that a man had been freed from a demon. And the same kind of thing happens today. And so Jesus saw that the disciples didn't understand. And then verse 17 tells us, now the crowd that was with them when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And interesting, like the Pharisees have had enough. They're ready to take him out. They're ready to kill him. And I love the fact that Jesus, as he walks through this last week, known as Holy Week, Jesus is crystal clear on his identity, and he overcomes the critics without compromising for the crowd. The tug of war that goes on throughout the text between the critics and the crowd, Jesus transcends it all. And it leads us up to a week from now. We'll celebrate Easter, Good Friday, when Jesus is crucified. Most scholars believe that at the time that he died on the cross, where he hung his head and died, that that would have been the time that they normally would have sacrificed the Passover lambs for the Passover celebration. And in that moment, Jesus became the perfect lamb that was sacrificed, shed blood, and died to take away the sins of the world. Jesus didn't get caught up in the tug of war. He was looking over it. He transcended it. He was clear on who he was. You see, because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what the crowd thinks. It doesn't matter what the critics think. The only voice that matters is the voice of Christ. And so I have to ask you, you know, as you think about your own life and what the crowd may be saying and what your critics may be saying, are you finding that the only voice that truly matters is the voice of God? I'm assuming that by being here this morning, you believe that this book, the Bible, the Word of God, has something to maybe say in your situation, to where it doesn't matter what your critics think, and it doesn't matter how peer pressure may be pulling you in. The only thing that matters is God's voice on the issue. And I wonder, what if we as a church and we as the body of Christ approach some of the social issues in our culture that way? What does the crowd say about immigration? What do the critics say about immigration? But wait, what does the Word of God tell us about immigration and welcoming the stranger? Or what does the crowd say about abortion? And what do the critics say about abortion? The crowd says women should have rights. The critics say babies should have rights. But what does the Word of God say about the issue? That I value life. What does the crowd say about gay marriage? What do the critics say about gay marriage? But wait, what if we dive into the Word of God and see what insights we can gain from the Word on gay marriage? And you keep going down the list. What does the crowd say about government spending? What do the critics say about government spending? What does the Bible tell us about spending in general? Where do we see the text telling us that there is a point when enough is enough. For every issue, I wonder sometimes if we get too caught up in the tug of war of the culture and we miss out on the great privilege and the opportunity we have to just stay focused on what Jesus would do. Recently, Petra and I were invited to dinner at the home of a gay couple, two guys that we're getting to know, and they invited us over for dinner. It's a first for me. So we went to dinner. We had a great dinner, found some things that we had in common, and these guys have been together for a long time. They're partners, and so there was this point in the dinner conversation where as we're talking and getting to know one another where I had to ask the question, tell me about your background with respect to church stuff. And there wasn't one. I mean, other than childhood, parents went, divorce happened in one case and stopped going to church. In the other case, a Unitarian Universalist church where everything went, and so they stopped going around age 7 and have never looked back, never returned. You know, this whole idea of faith in a personal Savior, Christ, that knows us better than we know ourselves, that died on a cross to save us from sin, that's a foreign concept. And do you think that in that moment, I was concerned about whether or not they should have the right to get married or not? No, the thing that gripped me the most in that moment was they don't know the King, Jesus. And I want them to get to know him. Like, I want them to get to know him so bad so that they won't have to spend eternity apart from him. And what I'm saying is there's the crowd and there's the critics and there's a place for the church to speak into that debate. Even this week, there'll be votes that happen on Capitol Hill with respect to marriage and the defense of marriage and all of that stuff. And I'm just saying as a church, speak into that as you feel led, but don't ever forget that Jesus came and built relationships with people who were far from God. He moved into the neighborhood for you and for me. And so I look forward. I mean, even if that couple were here this morning, I'm out front with my agenda. I want people to get to know Jesus. I want to lift up the name of Jesus. More than anything else, I want you to get to know Jesus. And I don't want you to just know him intellectually. I want you to surrender your life to him. And then we surrender to him. There's this journey of discipleship that happens that lasts a lifetime. There's this sanctification process. There's this power of the Holy Spirit that will work within you to give you victory over any sin or temptation in your life. And that's what I want this church family to be about.